Turn please to that psalm that we read earlier in our service, Psalm 136. And this is not part of a series then, just a one-off sermon this morning, and I would like us to consider for a few moments this great psalm, and I would like us to do so under three headings. And notice with me first of all then, the lovely superiority. The lovely superiority. Now, like most passages in the Bible, and especially like most pieces of poetry in the Bible, Psalm 136 is very skillfully put together. And there are three main literary devices that the author of this psalm uses. The most obvious of those is so obvious that you just cannot miss it. You might have zero sensitivity to how literature works. You might have been bottom of your English class back in your school days, but you still cannot miss this literary device in Psalm 136. I'm talking, of course, about the repetition of that line, "For his steadfast love endures forever." It isn't a subtle feature of the psalm. It isn't for the trained eye only. It isn't detectable only through hours of study. No, it's in your face. It's as subtle as a brick. You barely have to be able to read in order to spot it. And it's a strange line, this one that's repeated so conspicuously here. If someone were to ask you which church you go to, and you were to reply like this, "I go to NREC Church," there's a redundant word, isn't there, in that sentence? A word that you don't need to say, the word church, because of course it's there already in NREC. A church is the C bit of NREC. So that what you're really saying in that sentence is, "I go to Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church Church." And this sentence here that's repeated so often is a little bit like that. Steadfast love is that Hebrew word hesed that you've heard me talk about before. And it basically means a love that endures forever. So that the endures forever bit in the sentence is, strictly speaking, unnecessary, just like the word church at the end of my sentence a moment ago. We already know this love endures forever because that's what hesed does. It endures forever. So this line effectively says God's forever love endures forever. So that you might almost say the permanence of God's love isn't just stated 26 times in the psalm, because this line occurs in 26 verses. It's stated 52 times, because the line itself states it twice. All of which means then that the psalmist really, 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 really wants us to get the point. He really, really, really wants us to understand that God's love is not an erratic, volatile, temperamental, flitting kind of thing. No, it lasts. It persists. It's dogged. It's unfailing. It's absolutely dependable. Come rain or shine, you can count on it. I sometimes think Psalm 136 brings to life that line a few psalms later in Psalm 139. That line in verse 5 of that psalm. "You hem me in. You hem me in," the psalmist says there. And as you read Psalm 136, you almost feel hemmed in, don't you, by the love of God. You can't escape it here. There's no part of the psalm where you can go where you won't be confronted with it. You almost want a stretch of the psalm that just flows uninterruptedly, where there's a break from being hit around the face with God's love. But there's no break. From verse 1 all the way through to verse 26, it's just always there, always tracking you, always keeping pace with you, never letting you get away. Because that's what the love of God is like. There's no let up. There are no lulls. There are no drop offs. Just unrelenting constancy. So, if the repetition in Psalm 136 is the most obvious literary device, what's the second most obvious literary device here? Well, it's the way in which the psalm begins and ends very similarly. For one thing, it begins and ends with a call to give thanks. A triple call to give thanks at the beginning, actually, in verses 1 to 3, and then that concluding call to give thanks in verse 26. So think about that then. The psalm repeats incessantly God's steadfast love, and the psalm also begins and ends with calls to give thanks. What's the point? Well, giving thanks to God for his steadfast love should be a big thing that you and I do. And so let me ask you, do you? Do you thank God? Do you thank God often for his steadfast love? Does it roll off your tongue, thank you, God, for loving so unstoppably? But the psalm doesn't just begin and end with a call to give thanks. For another thing, it begins and ends with assertions of God's superiority. So at the beginning, those titles God of Gods and Lord of Lords. And then at the end, that title God of Heaven. God of Heaven, you know, isn't that common a title in the Old Testament. Indeed, this is the only time it's ever used in the book of Psalms. And normally when it does occur, pagans are either being directly addressed or at least are very much in view. In that connection, the three Old Testament books that use the title most are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. Daniel, for instance, uses it when he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Nehemiah uses it when addressing his Gentile opponents to his building project. Jonah uses it in his speech to those heathen sailors on that storm-tossed ship. It's a defiant title, this one, belittling all the local and territorial gods, dismissing them as inconsequential because from heaven Yahweh presides over the whole world. So let's follow that same train of thought as before. The psalm repeats incessantly God's steadfast love. And the psalm also begins and ends with assertions of God's superiority. What's the point? Well, we should see in God's steadfast love specifically his superiority to all other gods. We should see this as a major aspect of his superiority. Other gods don't have a steadfast love that endures forever. But this God does, Yahweh does, the God of the Bible does. But you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Dan, there are no other gods. So why does the psalmist go down this line? Why does he have a verse like verse 2 there, and that a reference to the God of gods? Doesn't he know there are no other gods? And there are no other gods then to compete with Yahweh in the area of steadfast love, because there are no other gods. End of, full stop. Well, that's true, of course. And the Bible sometimes does take the approach of simply denying the existence of other gods. Paul goes down that route in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, for instance. But at other times, the Bible actually takes the theologies of pagan religion at face value. And it points out then that Yahweh isn't only truer and more real than the other gods are, he's also better and more desirable than they are. Better and more desirable in all sorts of ways, but not least in the fact of his steadfast love. I mean, that's Micah's approach too, isn't it? In that famous section at the very end of his prophecy, Micah 7, verse 18, where he says, "Who is a God like you?" And you say, "Micah, no, Micah, there aren't any other gods." But that's not what Micah... That's not the route he goes down here. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." That same Hebrew word, hesed. It's exactly the same tack from Micah here as we have in our psalm. Micah saying that God as in Yahweh, is superior to all the other gods. All the other gods as they are set forth in their theologies. In this area, as much as in any other area, in his steadfast love, his hesed, his reliable, faithful, tenacious, stubborn, unrelenting love. And this is why then my first heading is a lovely, or the lovely superiority. Because this thing then that the psalm is saying Yahweh is superior, and it's beautiful, isn't it? It's not saying he's superior to the other gods in that he is more authoritative and he's more intolerant of evil and he's more sovereign, though all of those things may be true. But what the psalm is stressing is he's superior to all the other gods in that they don't have a steadfast love that endures forever, whereas he does. And actually, of course, the idea that Yahweh is better than the other gods kind of collapses into the idea that Yahweh is truer than the other gods in the end. Because his superiority in this area of steadfast love doesn't not at the end of the day authenticate Yahweh as a real God, the real God. It makes him so different. It makes him so unexplainable. I mean, you can explain all the vicious, mean-spirited gods of the pagan theologies. They're just like us. We're vicious and mean-spirited. As Sid said, you only have to watch the news for 5 minutes to realize that we're a vicious, mean-spirited race. And all the gods then, they're just like us. You can explain them, all right. They're just products of our toxic human minds that cannot rise above petty vindictiveness. But a God then who does rise above petty vindictiveness, a God who transcends that, a God who loves persistently and tenaciously, where on earth does he come from? Which human mind ever invented him? How can you explain him? And I'm saying then in my first point this morning, let's rejoice in the lovely superiority of our God in this area of steadfast love that actually marks him out as the God who actually is. It marks him out as the real, the living God. Too good to be true is a phrase we use, isn't it? But we can sometimes reverse that good enough to be true. And that's the case with Yahweh. So good he has to be true, because who would have invented him? No one else has invented a good God, a God who loves and doesn't stop loving. No nation, no civilization, no religion, no movement has ever come up with a God like that. And if there is a God like that revealed to us, surely he must have revealed himself to us, and he must be real and he must be true. And this is him, the lovely superiority. Secondly, notice with me, the listed standouts. The listed standouts. So if God is a God of steadfast love, where do we see that? Where is it manifested? Well, notice in verse 4, the psalmist refers to God's great wonders. And it's in these great wonders then that God's steadfast love is manifested. And what happens then in verses 5 to 22 is that those verses list the standout ones, the standout wonders wherein God's steadfast love is manifested. Now, you look at those verses casually, verses 5 to 22, and they just seem perhaps like a very long and a very sprawling list. But in actual fact, when you look more closely, there are really three wonders there. Three wonders listed. Three wonders wherein God's steadfast love is displayed. So first of all then, the wonder of an inhabitable creation. The wonder of an inhabitable creation. That's verses 5 to 9. Why is the world in 2026, despite all the apocalyptic scenarios with which we humans have been scaring ourselves for so long, why is the world still inhabitable? Why is the earth still, in the language of verse 6, spread out above the waters? and the oceans haven't encroached and turned the world into an uninhabitable swamp. The great land masses are still there. Terra firma still exists. Why is that? Why is there still that delightful regularity of the sun coming up every single morning, and in the language of verse 8, ruling over the day, and the moon and stars coming out every single evening, in the language of verse 9, ruling over the nights? I mean, other things aren't like that. Your exercise routine isn't as regular as that, is it? Your keeping your house tidy isn't as regular as that. It flourishes for a little while, perhaps, and then everything unravels. Well, that hasn't happened with this creation. It's been here for millennia now. And it hasn't unraveled. The wheels haven't come off. It's still going and still working and still functioning in a perfectly inhabitable way. Why is that? Well, it's because of God's steadfast love, the psalmist is saying. In love, he placed us human beings in a marvelously suitable environment in the first place. And because his love is steadfast, because it doesn't falter, this remains a marvelously suitable environment. So the wonder of an inhabitable creation. Secondly, the wonder of a mighty redemption. The wonder of a mighty redemption. This is verses 10 to 16. These verses talk about Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and its different components. The 10th plague, verse 10. The departure from Goshen, verse 11. The incident at the Red Sea, verses 13 to 15. The sojourn in the wilderness, verse 16. There's a particular emphasis on God's conquest of the powers that held Israel during that time. Verse 15, he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Verse 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he did all of this. This is indeed a mighty redemption that's being described. And again, then, it displays God's steadfast love. Why should he deliver Israel? As they languished in slavery, there was nothing compelling about the Israelites to draw the attention of the living God to them. But the key thing is that phrase in verse 16. His people. His people. The Israelites were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In love, God had once committed himself to that family. I will be your God, he had said. And his love is steadfast. And the passing of the centuries then and the reversal of Israel's fortunes don't change that. And they may be a nation of slaves now that has lost its way religiously and morally and in every conceivable area. But God's love can't just evaporate. It's still there. And so he mightily redeems them. So the wonder of an inhabitable creation, the wonder of a mighty redemption, and then thirdly, the wonder of a gracious inheritance. The wonder of a gracious inheritance, verses 17 to 22. These verses describe God's removal of Canaanite kings and his bestowal of their land to Israel. Verses 17 and 18 mention the removal of the kings in general terms. Verses 19 and 20 provide two classic examples of it, King Sihon and King Og. And then verses 21 and 22 refer to Israel receiving from God the land of those kings as their gracious inheritance. And again, then, this too exhibits God's steadfast love. I mean, back in verse 16, the psalmist doesn't give any hint, does he, of how long it was that God led his people through the wilderness. He doesn't need to. Because every reader of this psalm knows how long it was. We know how long it was. It was years. It was decades. It shouldn't have been. Should have been a quick journey. But it was years. It was decades. And the wilderness, of course, in the Old Testament becomes a term almost synonymous, doesn't it, with rebellion and failure, because that's what characterized Israel during that period of her existence. Why then does God continue to love his people to the extent of lavishing on them an inheritance? Because that's just the nature of his love. It's unrelenting. It defies everything that seems calculated to finish it off, and it keeps on going, and it keeps on going, and it keeps on going. And so God's steadfast love then could be demonstrated from all kinds of things. But I'm saying the psalmist lists three standout manifestations, three wonders in which that steadfast love is unmistakable. The wonder of an inhabitable creation, the wonder of a mighty redemption, and the wonder of a gracious inheritance. The lovely superiority, the listed standouts, but then notice with me thirdly and finally this morning, the lasting summary. The lasting summary. So look with me at verses 23 to 25. And verses 23 to 25 are a summary of the three wonders set out in verses 5 to 22. So the wonder of an inhabitable creation. That's summed up in that line, he gives food to all flesh. The wonder of a mighty redemption. That's summed up in that line, he rescued us from our foes. And the wonder of a gracious inheritance. That's summed up in that line, he remembered us in our low estate. For to be unsettled tent dwellers in a barren wilderness was indeed to be in a low estate. So you can see, I hope, that those verses, verses 23 to 25, are a summary. Why am I calling them the lasting summary? Well, because notice that those verses are stripped of specific historical references. We've had tons of specific historical references in verses 5 to 22, but those verses, the summary there, verses 23 to 25, they are stripped of specific historical references. So the rescue from our foes, verse 24, doesn't specify that Pharaoh and his host are the foes rescued from. The remembering of us in our low estate, verse 23, doesn't mention the wilderness being exchanged for the land of Canaan. There's this stripping of specific historical references. What's the significance of that? Well, it means that the people of God of all ages can use that summary in verses 23 to 25. We can. We can use that summary in 2026. We didn't experience God's steadfast love in being rescued from Pharaoh, but we've experienced God's steadfast love in being rescued from foes, in being rescued from sin and Satan. We didn't experience God's steadfast love in being given the land of Canaan to replace our low estates. But we're going to experience God's steadfast love in being given a land, in being given the ultimate promised land in the age to come. And so this summary, I'm saying, it's for us, it's for you. You can use it. You can take those three verses on your lips, and they absolutely apply to you if you're a Christian believer this morning. Now, I said at the start, didn't I, that there are three main literary devices in this psalm. And we've talked about the most obvious one, the repetition of that line. We've talked about the second most obvious, the way it begins and ends in a similar way. So what's the third, the least obvious literary device? Well, it's the way in which, in the summary here, verses 23 to 25, the three wonders are in reverse order, aren't they? So in verses 5 to 22, they go inhabitable creation, mighty redemption, gracious inheritance. In verses 23 to 25, they go gracious inheritance, mighty redemption, inhabitable creation. Which has the effect of emphasizing the gracious inheritance. It's at the heart of the whole thing. Everything converges on that. That's the place more than anywhere that the psalmist wants us to view God's steadfast love. The fact that one day God is going to end our present low estate and he's going to bestow upon us an inheritance. It's interesting that the Greek version of this psalm, it translates low estate there in verse 23 with a particular noun, a noun that is then used in the New Testament, but only on a very small number of occasions. And in at least a couple of those New Testament occasions, the word refers specifically to our present physical condition. So James chapter 1 verse 10 talks about the low estate, the humiliation, it's rendered there in the ESV, but it's the same Greek word, the low estate of being mortal, being like flowers of the grass that pass away. And then Philippians 3:21 talks about the body of our low estate, in the ESV, our lowly body. But again, it's the same Greek word that we have in Psalm 136. The body of our low estate. And it's true then, isn't it, that our present physical condition does indeed represent a low estate. Some of you are feeling that very much, perhaps. As the years go on, our sight becomes blurry, our hearing becomes poor, our mobility is restricted, our brain function declines, our joints ache, the quality of our skin deteriorates, and it's also humbling and it's also pitiful. Low estate is exactly the right term to describe our physical condition increasingly as life goes on. But I want to close by saying this, Christian believer, your God loves you. Your God loves you. And he loves you steadfastly with a hesed love. And the fading of your body as the years go by doesn't put him off you. He doesn't look at your wrinkly, saggy condition this morning with half your marbles lost and say, I don't want you anymore. No, his steadfast love endures forever. And thus he remembers you in your low estate. In Philippians 3:21 that I mentioned just now, it has more, doesn't it, than just a reference to the body of our low estate. What's it really about? It's about how a day is coming when the body of your low estate will be transformed. Transformed, Paul says, into a glorious body like Jesus Christ's. So take heart, believer. You have an inheritance, a resurrection body, which will one day swallow up all the weakness and indignity of your present low estate. And you say, perhaps, well, we've heard all this before, but will it really happen? No sign of it. No inkling that it's going to materialize. Is this really going to happen? Well, the psalmist is saying, yes, it's a sure as the love of God is sure. It cannot fail any more than the love of God can fail. And the love of God is a love that endures forever. It's a love that does not, cannot fail. And so this hope you have, this prospect you have of God remembering your low estate and bestowing on you a resurrection inheritance, that cannot fail because it's rooted in the love of God that endures forever. This is Paul's logic, isn't it, in Romans 8? You remember how in that great chapter he argues so extensively for the glorification of the Christian, the resurrection body. Our body's been redeemed, as he puts it in verse 23 of that chapter. And he talks about that and he describes that. And in the last few verses, he argues why this is going to happen and it's not going to fail. And you remember his crowning point there. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we know that this resurrection hope of ours will come good and will not fail? Because of this love that nothing can separate us from, this hesed love, this love that endures forever. And so, believer, struggling in your low estate, struggling with an increasingly recalcitrant body that you're having to drag around the place, and it's so hard and it's so exhausting, believer, look to the steadfast love of God that endures forever and that will not fail before that day comes when he will remember your low estate and he will transform the body of your low estate into a body like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. root your hope of the future in this line that bombards you and smacks you and hits you in Psalm 136. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen.